Turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 2 this morning. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. So it's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. We've entitled the message, The Source of Godliness. The Source of Godliness. You've just joined us Sunday mornings, verse by verse, through the book of Titus. We've entitled this book, Order in the Church. And this, of course, would presuppose that there's some major disorder, and there is. And so Paul left Titus behind in order to set in order that which remains. So we pick it up now in chapter 2, verse 11. It says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of scripture before us. How important this passage is. For it answers the question, what is the source of godliness? I pray this morning, Lord, that we would pay close attention to this passage this morning. Because I'm sure there are some here this morning that have a pseudo-grace. They have some type of grace, but it's not the grace that you describe in this passage before us. And so we pray, Lord, that we would find ourselves this morning longing to realign ourselves with you, to emulate the Lord, to model the Lord in all aspects of our lives, that we would be able to say no to ungodliness, but yes to godliness this morning. Let us live a transformed life. I pray this morning that we would be reminded again and again that this is the worship service. So help our minds to stay focused on the passage that is before us this morning. Let our minds not wander. We pray for the surrounding churches the same thing, Lord, that pastors would teach the word this morning. They wouldn't teach out of the Bible, but they would teach the Bible itself. So we pray for that. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We pray that you would bring this nation back to yourself. Starting with our president, his wife, his daughters, that they would be gloriously saved, Lord. I pray that you'd bring them to salvation. And the Congress and Senate, the same thing. Let these men and women be worthy of respect. Let them seek the Lord as to what God's will would be for their lives. The governor of the state, Jerry Brown, I pray for him, Lord. You bring him to salvation. Show him who you are. Reveal yourself to him. Let him come to know you and trust you. We pray for the city leaders that are represented here this morning from various cities in the Inland Empire. And we pray for our cities, Lord. We recognize the need of salvation for our city leaders, the need for them to know you and to love you and trust you and to lead and guide us through example. So we pray for their souls too, Lord, that they would come to trust you. We pray for those in the armed forces this morning. We thank you for their willingness to literally risk their lives for us. We recognize their families are paying a price at that too, Lord. So we thank you and pray for their families. For those in law enforcement and fire, we lift them before you this morning too. Protect them, Lord. Thank you for their willingness to serve us. Lord, we pray for the missions that this congregation supports. I pray for VEIM, Village Evangelization, Indian Missions, Pastor Hallelujah and the staff there. Lift them up to you this morning and pray that you continue to use them. We pray for Pastor Paul and we thank you for the ministry that these pastors are rendering to the people that are just so steeped in Hinduism, Lord. I just thank you for their faithfulness. I also pray for the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. Thank you for them and Pastor Dan. And we pray for the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord, and Reuben and Virginia and Landers, God's chosen people. We lift up again the great work. And we even pray ahead of time this week as the team goes down to Tecate to minister with the Venturas, Lord, that you would bless that time this coming weekend as they share the gospel there in Tecate. Pray that your word would go forth and that you continue to build that church. Jerry Brown, you turn for Christ. Gideon's, it goes on and on. We thank you for these faithful servants. So we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us not be the same people that came in, that will leave. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse. I've mentioned him a number of times. He was the pastor of the Presbyterian 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and was there a pastor for many years, actually from 1927 to 1960, until he died this very suddenly of a brain tumor that he had that was cancerous. He was known as being a theologian, and he really was. He was known for being extremely deep, but making it so simple. Wrote several commentaries. His work on Romans is probably one of the most extensive one there is. And along with that, he has a book that I've really grown to appreciate. And the title of the book is Let Me Illustrate, is the name of the book. And what Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say is, he says, life is filled with illustrations. You just need to observe them. They're all around us. Well, in his book, Let Me Illustrate, he has a particular illustration that he entitled The Red Rose, and I want to read it to you this morning because I think it fits so well with the passage before us. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, some years ago, a friend of mine moved into a new home, and the home had been unoccupied for a long time, and the garden was unattended and high with weeds. The first morning, my friend looked from an upstairs window into the garden, and among the weeds, he saw a beautiful red rose. And he went to pick it, but the weeds were so high, he could not find it. Returning to the upstairs window, he located the rose, noted the landmarks near it, and on his second trip to the garden, he succeeded in finding it. And as he pulled it from the weeds, he discovered that the stem ran 9 feet to its root in his neighbor's well-cultivated garden next door. He goes on to say that is the Christian life. Rooted in heaven, it blooms among the weeds of earth. And that's really what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about the source of godliness. What is the source of godliness? Now, I could not overemphasize how important the answer to that question is. And I say this because there are many that believe that the source of godliness is church membership. Some people think that the source of godliness is church attendance. Some people think that the source of godliness is memorizing scripture. Some think that the source of godliness is attending a conference or reading a book. Some think that the source of godliness is simply doing good works for the Lord or giving to the Lord. But all of those things that I just mentioned to you is not the source of godliness. The source of godliness is the grace of Jesus Christ. That is the source of godliness. There is no true godliness apart from God himself, and that relationship with God is through his grace. Look, if you will, to verse 11 of our passage, and he says this so clearly. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. A person that has truly experienced grace compels that person to holiness. Now, I emphasize that because there are many today that are talking about the grace of God. They exalt in the grace of God. But if that grace of God does not drive you to holiness, there is something wrong. It's not the grace of God that is described by the Apostle Paul here in these closing words of chapter 2. Matter of fact, God's grace even says no. It says no to ungodliness, but then says yes to godliness. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. See, that's the grace of God. The grace of God that allows me to continue to live the way I've always lived apart from Christ is not the grace of God. It's not what the Bible describes as God's grace. Now, in the first chapter of Titus, we talked about godliness in the church. There's a great need for it because false teachers had crept into these churches of Crete and were teaching a false gospel. So in the first chapter, Paul instructs Titus about godliness in the church. You gotta, in order for the church to be godly, there has to be godly leaders. And so you've got to choose men that are godly, men that are committed to Christ, that have the characteristics of Christ. But now we're in this second chapter that deals with godliness in the individual and in the home. That in order for there to be godliness in the home, it needs to start in the church. It needs to start with its leaders. We often say that a fog in the pulpit creates a fog in the pew, when it does. There's this void between spiritual leaders and the people. There will be a void and a problem. So here's the thought of our passage. God's grace brings salvation, producing righteousness in character that longs for his return and is zealous for good deeds. That in a simple way of saying it is what the gospel is really all about. It's about saving us. It's about changing us from the inside out. It's about longing for the Lord's kingdom and his return, and in the meanwhile, doing his work. That's really, in a nutshell, what the grace of God is really all about. Now, here's how we're going to break this down. In verse 11, we have grace that rescues. Isn't real abstract, you know, grace, grace. We talk about grace. Well, what is grace? It brings salvation. So we're going to talk about a grace that rescues. In verses 12 and 13, grace that requires. A grace that says no, a grace that says yes. And then lastly, in verses 14 and 15, is a grace that redeems, sets free from the bondage of sin, a grace that exalts the Lord. Now, again, we mentioned, we try to do it every week, you know, you can go to ccrialto.com on Saturday night, Sunday morning. On the website, if you go up to media and you pull down the window there, you can download the notes that are going to be up on the screen. I think there's 4.5 pages of notes this morning that are up on the screen. And so you can download that, and it makes it a whole lot easier. And so encourage you to do so. It's a good thing. Maybe glance at those prior to the service, kind of look at the direction we're going. It would be a good thing. So I encourage you this morning to take notes, because if you're a believer, this applies to you this morning. We're talking about God's grace. We're talking about being schooled by God's grace. So all of this is important to us if we want to walk in godliness and become like the Lord himself. So in verse 11, he talks about grace that rescues. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now notice he says for. What Paul has been writing to Titus about is that these are the things that must be taught. So in the first 10 verses here, in chapter 2, he talks about the curriculum. He talks about the message that needs to be taught in the churches of Crete. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, he, first of all, addresses those to the older men, then the older women. I don't know what age a woman becomes older, and I wouldn't dare to guess. I may be stupid, but I'm not dumb, so I'm not going to even guess. But then he goes on and he mentions yet the younger men and the younger women. So he basically covers all of the classes that make up the church and the home itself. And then he concludes with talking about slaves. Slavery, of course, was a big deal in the first century. So in Titus 2:9, he says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respects. So what he does is he concludes with doctrinal teaching and practical behavior. So he says, you know, we got to live out the doctrine. We want to so live out what we've been taught that it adorns the Lord. It's like that beautiful masterpiece of a painting that gets a frame that complements the work of art. So simply living out the message is so complementary to the gospel and to the honor of the Lord and the people of God is what it brings. So he basically combines the two, doctrine and behavior. And the Bible over and over again emphasizes these two. He says, for the grace of God has appeared. Now notice that phrase, grace of God. I'd underline that. You know, that's a term that the Apostle Paul loves. Matter of fact, he uses that term 15 times in the New Testament. He loves that phrase. He's talking exclusively about God's favor. This is a favor of God that cannot be earned or merited, but it is simply and freely given. Now, what do we mean by grace? Grace has been defined as God's lavished favor on undeserving sinners. God's grace is his act of favor, bestowing the greatest gift upon those who deserve the greatest punishment. And that's literally what grace is. We deserve punishment. God, in turn, blesses us. God gives to us. Matter of fact, the more we look at this word grace and the more we'll look at it in light of Jesus Christ, we come to the conclusion that Jesus is grace. That's literally what he is. He is grace. He's the one that gives grace because Jesus is grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So he says that this grace, this unmerited favor of God, has appeared. Now you'll recognize the Greek word that is used for has appeared. It's the Greek word by which we get our English word epiphany. It says the grace of God has epiphany. It has appeared. Now when we use the word epiphany, we're talking about became visible or came to the light or became known. Sometimes we'll say, oh, I have an epiphany. I got an idea. I want to put light on what I'm about to say. I want to do that. Well, literally, in a technical sense, this word, and I have to say this, in the Greek is in the aorist tense. And you say, well, what does it mean? It means that it's a reality in history. It is a fact of history. What are we saying? When we talk about the grace of God appearing, we're talking about God coming in the flesh. That's what we call Christmas. But that's not it also. It continues that not only that, Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life. Jesus' miraculous life was endowed with miraculous works and miracles and words. Jesus physically died. Jesus was buried. Jesus was raised. And Jesus ascended. So what this word implies is it has been clearly known. It is a fact in history. And boy, that's so important to remind ourselves in light of the fact that Easter's upon us. I tell you, California is the land of fruits and nuts. It really is. And especially when it comes to Easter and Christmas, some of the weird ideas people have. I mean, this notion that bunnies lay eggs, that to me has always baffled me. I mean, I lie awake at night thinking about that. You know, how can that be? And then they lay Reese's eggs with peanut butter inside, which I love, and I don't care if they lay them or what, I like them, you know. But, you know, and Peeps, these Peep things, they found some of these in the pyramids of Egypt. I mean, they're still good. I mean, you can buy them, still good. I mean, it's crazy to me, the weird notions that happen at Easter and Christmas. And the Bible just unabashed, just clearly says it's a fact in history. That's what the word implies. It's just an absolute fact. It is so. And literally, Jesus came, Jesus lived, he was sinless, it was witnessed. He was, again, God in the flesh, he came in the flesh. And let's look at some of these facts that the Bible speaks about again and again. First of all, his virgin birth was foretold by the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Isaiah 9:6, a child will be born a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The location of the birth of Jesus was foretold. Micah 5:2 gives us the location of his birth. And this is 700 years before the fact, by the way. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from days of eternity. Now, who could that be but God himself? Days of eternity. His birth was announced by angels in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But the angels said to them, the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Then, of course, the life of Jesus was literally enshrouded with the miraculous. Matter of fact, the Gospel of John, what a tremendous Gospel of John is. You know, in the Gospel of John, there are the seven I am statements of Jesus. Jesus, seven times in the Gospel of John, declares himself to be God. There are those today that say Jesus never said it. Well, they've never read the Gospel of John. Or if they've read it, they've done a cursory reading of it. They've never read word for word. Because seven times in John's Gospel, Jesus declares, I am. But not only that, in John's gospel, seven times there are the seven signs of Jesus. There are seven miraculous works that Jesus did that proclaim that he is God in the flesh. And the whole theme of John is that you might believe, that you might receive salvation. But not only that, there was the testimony of the apostles as to who Jesus was. In Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father. Notice what Jesus said, my Father. Jesus was claiming that God was his Father. That's what he was saying. And he actually blessed and approved what Peter said. Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 3 says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no question that Jesus came. There's no question as to who Jesus is. The Bible again and again and again affirms it as a fact. It is a fact in history. It is a fact that it took place. Now, what is this grace? Well, it's a saving grace. Notice it says, bringing salvation. So this grace is that which brings salvation. It rescues the sinner from the punishment and the wrath of God, but at the same time, it transforms the life of the sinner into the likeness of God himself. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, often when we talk about salvation, we talk about the forgiveness of sins. And let me say, that is absolutely correct. It is. But it's more than that. It's much more than the forgiveness of sins. Because what the Bible teaches, justification. The word justification has been defined as just as if I haven't sinned. So when God forgives us of our sins, he imputes his righteousness upon us and we are justified just as if I haven't sinned. And not only that, God doesn't hold those former sins against us anymore. He says as far as east is from the west, so far has he removed his sins from us. You know, so often we forgive people, but we don't forget what people have done. You know, the old saying, I bury the hatchet, but I leave the handle up for easy access. That's what people do. And that's not what God does. He says, your sins will I remember no more. And that's what salvation is all about. And Jesus was the substitution for us. He took the wrath of God for us, is what Jesus did. Now, not only is it a saving grace, but it's also a sufficient grace. Notice it says, this salvation to all men, or literally for all men is what it means. So salvation is intended for all men. Now, why is it intended for all men? Because all men are sinners and all men are in need of salvation. It's not just for a few, because it's for all, because all have sinned, the Bible says in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So to say that Jesus Christ loves all is absolutely true. To say that Jesus Christ died for all is absolutely true. John 1:9 says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now that is a true statement. All men, not all men respond to the light, but all men are exposed to the light. And you often see this if you bring someone to a service, or you bring someone to a Bible study, or you sit down with them and begin to share the things of God with them. It's just amazing the different responses that you get. There are some people that respond to the light. There's others that are repelled by it, that run away from the light. It's the same light, but it's the heart that responds to it, either for or against it. And so the point that he's made is that Jesus Christ has come. He has truly come. He has come to bring salvation to a lost world, because the world needs a savior, and that's why he came. He came to save them of their sins. He came with a sufficient grace that is able to save all to the uttermost. So it is a grace that rescues. And now in verses 12 and 13, it's a grace that requires. Verse 12 says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now notice he says, instructing us, or instructing or teaching would be another way of saying it. This particular word was used in the training of a child, or to bring up a child, to educate, to instruct, or to teach. So he applies it now to those that have received salvation, those that have trusted Jesus Christ. You see, the grace of God takes the believer back to school to carry on the training process. Now, again, I want to get technical for just a moment, because it's necessary, and I think you'll understand when I say this, that this word instructing is in the present tense. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means that it's a continuing process. It means that no one ever graduates from the school of grace. As long as you are breathing, as long as I am breathing, I am enrolled in the school of grace. It is a school in which God is teaching me, God is training me, God is correcting me, God is consoling me. It is a process that happens at conversion and continues until I take my last breath and I'm ushered into God's presence. I don't know if that kind of makes some of you angry, because I know some of you didn't like school. I didn't like school. And I've said this before, and I got to be careful when I say this, because one of my teachers from Eisenhower attends here, but I used to do my book reports off the flaps of the book. I would go into the library, find a book that would have a lot of writing on the flap, and I would base my book report off the flaps of the book. Now, you don't believe in miracles. I graduated from Eisenhower, so figure it out. So when people say, I can't do it, listen, I did it, okay? I did it by reading the flap. I didn't read the book. And already I'm thinking, I probably got a detention now that I confess that in front of my teacher or something, you know, it's like detentions or something. But it's like, I didn't like school. I didn't like it. And for those that don't like school, are you trying to tell me I am hooked up in the grace of, in school of grace until I die? Absolutely. You are signed up. The moment you gave your life to Christ, God is in the process of training you. Now, he relates this word training to children. It's bringing children up. Now, it'd be a great thing if you could simply talk to your children, explain things to your children, and they would say, okay, I get it. But we all know that that's not how it works. There are times with our children that we have to rebuke them. There's sometimes that even a rebuke doesn't work. You got to get the Board of Education out, don't you? You got to get that out sometimes. Applied to the seed of knowledge. You got to do that sometimes. One of our kids, I won't mention, at one point I almost felt like carrying the paddle around my back pocket and write on the "I need thee every hour." Because I'll tell you, kids are wayward. They want to do their own thing. And so sometimes you realize that a spanking is the only way to reach that heart. It's the only way you can do it. And we, of course, looked at this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So why are we doing all this? I mean, why are we training our kids? Why are we doing? Are we trying to teach them rules and regulations and creeds? No, we're producing character. That's what we're doing. As a mother, as a father, we're saying, I want to see Christ formed in my children. I will do it through instruction. I will do it through rebuke. I will do it through corporal punishment. I will do whatever means is necessary to build Christ in them and to have their character resemble Christ. Now, this process of what I'm talking about right now is, you've heard this term before. We've explained it before. We've taught it before. We're talking about the doctrine of sanctification. It's the process by which God is making us holy. God is conforming us to his image. And every one of us in this room that are born again, God is working in an area in our lives this morning. There are certain areas that God is pinpointing. Maybe for some of us, we have a tendency of overcommitting ourselves. We say, you hear something, I'll do it. But then others around us realize that they'll say they'll do it, but they won't do it because they're overcommitted. So maybe God's working on that we say, you know what, before you say yes, you better count the cost and think it through because you need to make sure your yes is yes and your no is no. For some of us here today, God is teaching us the word no. We say yes to everything. God wants us to learn no. For some of us, God wants us to learn the word yes, because we say no to everything. And so God is saying there's a time where you need to step up and you say yes. So there's can be all sorts of different areas of our lives that God is working on. But all of that process that's taking place is called sanctification. So in order for God to build, he's got to get rid of the junk. He's got to get rid of this old junk. Now, I say this because, you know, this facility that we're in, this is 10 acres. And years ago, we had 5-point-something acres, and that's where the education building is. And I was told that during this time that when this property was built, there was an old farmhouse that was on this property along with some grapefruit orchards were on this property. So in order to build the new education building, which was also the sanctuary itself, the building that was there, this farmhouse, had to be torn down. Now, to tear it down is about $50,000. It's really expensive to tear a building down. But thanks be for Rialto Fire Department that they decided to burn it down as a exercise. Burn it to your heart's content. So that's what they did. They came in, they lit the building on fire, and they saved us $50,000. And I praise God for that fire. So that's what they did. Came in, lit it, used it as an exercise, then removed the rest of the rubble that was left over, and then the foundation could be poured for that building. Well, that's what God is doing with us. He's getting rid of junk. And some of us, maybe even throughout the week, have been complaining, why is God always picking on me? I mean, always picking on this area and doing this. He's trying to get rid of the junk. There's junk that has to be taken off so that God can build. You can't build on the rubble. You got to get the junk off, and that's what he's doing. Now notice this grace says no. It says to deny ungodliness. The word deny means to renounce. It's an act of daily self-denial. It's saying no, 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 no to self daily. And I'll tell you, if you got the grace of God, I got the grace of God, that it says no. There are times that no is the answer, and that's absolutely the answer is no. So he goes on and he describes two negative actions, two areas that we have to learn to say no to. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Ungodliness is a want of reverence towards God, a life that is lived without God in opposition to his laws. Now some of us think, when we think of an ungodly person, we think of maybe a murderer, we think of someone that has abused their children, we think of someone that has abandoned their families, someone that has embezzled money. And so, yes, you could say that that person is ungodly, but really ungodliness to the very root of it is simply a person that has no place for God in their lives. They live their lives without prayer. They live their lives without seeking God's direction through the word. They don't seek godly counsel. They just simply live a life in a vacuum away from God is what it is. There's lots and lots of godless people in our society. I think of Ted Turner, the multimillionaire, who many years ago was interviewed by someone that asked him about the gospel and about the fact that Jesus loves him and so forth. And Ted Turner said, "I don't want anyone to die for me." Well, it's his choice. Jesus willingly died for Ted Turner, but he wants no part of it. He has his own empire. He's got everything he wants. He doesn't need anybody's help. Doesn't want any suggestions. He's got it. But the point is that in and of itself is ungodliness. It's living in the absence of God. It's living apart from God is what it is. And there's some very nice people that are godless. They live their lives without God. But also grace teaches us to say no to worldly desires, our worldly appetites would be another way of saying it, worldly desires. Those cravings and desires which are limited and characterized by this world as estranged from God. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now follow, we started with ungodliness, and now we're talking about worldly desires. Since the person has no place for God in his life, he longs for the things that are temporal and passing, the very thing that a Christian is daily renouncing. So you can begin to see the conflict now. How can a person that claims the grace of God say yes to the things that he should denounce? How can a person that claims to know God and to love God be saying yes to those things that God says to say no to? And again, that's the conflict that we're talking about here. Is it a genuine grace or is it not? Is it pseudo grace or is it the real grace? Because the real grace says no to ungodliness. It says no to, again, worldly desires. And notice what it does. And to live. That's what grace does. It produces life. It's a life to be lived. Christianity is not merely a set of negative don'ts. And some people think of it that way. When they think of Christianity, they think of don't do this. Don't smoke or chew or hang around with girls that do. That's kind of what they think. It's always no, 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 no. And yes, he's already mentioned two negatives, but now he's going to get into the positives. If all Christianity is the absence of evil, what good is it? The difference is it's the infusion of what is good. We don't do those things because we don't desire to. We don't have a need to. We have a new desire, a new love for God. We want to do those things that are pleasing to him. And what a difference that is. The unbeliever, we watch them, they're partying, their lifestyles, and going from relationship to relationship. They have to do that. That's their existence. But as a Christian, we don't desire that. We don't want to do it. We choose not to do it. Because why? Because we have a life. We're living is why. It's not that we can't. We choose not to. We don't have to. We don't want to. So it's not simply don't do this, it's because I'm living. I'm living a life. This is the life that I choose to live. It's a life that has been given to me by God. So notice, not only does grace say no, no, but now grace teaches us to say yes to living sensibly. Now, I think King James uses the word soberly. Boy, Paul loves this word. It's sober-minded, self-controlled. He's used it already five times, used it in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 2, 4, 5, 6, and now for a sixth time in verse 12. He loves this word. Recognize the context by which he's using this word soberly or self-control. He's talking about those that are Christians. When he first uses it, he uses it for church leaders. We go, okay, well, that's good. Make sure that a church leader is self-controlled. When he uses it for older women, good, older women really need that. I mean, they really need to focus on that. And then he applied it towards the young men. But now he's applying it to Christians. Everyone needs self-control. So for someone to say, I can't help myself, and they're naming Christ, is simply not true. It's not true. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. So the Bible says that as a child of God, you have been given the ability for self-control. You are to be sensible. You are to utilize the self-control and the power that the grace of God is given to you. See, that's the characteristic of someone that's experiencing God's grace. And that's what he's talking about. He's given us all of these guidelines, all of this lifestyle that we're to be living, but this is the power to live it. Notice also, grace teaches us to say yes to living righteously. This deals with our relationship with each other. It's how we react and respond to each other. Righteousness is a life that God approves. It's a life that's lived in truth and justice. And let me say this, that being a righteous person sometimes is not convenient. And what I mean by that, being just and being righteous, there are times it's not convenient. There have been times in my Christian walk where I said, God, can I be a heathen for two hours? That sounds weird. Pray for me. I thought that. God, can I just be a heathen for just an hour? I just want to be, because I need to deal with something. You know, it's like, you just want to deal with it. So it's not convenient, but you say, no, that thought is not of God. I am a child of God and I live by a different set of standards. I'm going to honor God in the good and in the tough times. And the grace of God mandates that we live that life, that we're just. We make commitments, we follow them through, and we don't feel like it. When we say we're going to do something, a righteous person does it. That's part of being a righteous person. You're just, and you're a man or a woman of your word. That's what a righteous person is. But not only that, grace teaches us to say yes to living godly. Now, godliness is the relationship before God. So righteousness is that before people. Godliness is that before God. And it's referring to literally living in communion and worship with God. And you can think about it. You could pinpoint a godly person. Say, well, how do you do that? You just watch them. Watch their relationship to God. Watch how they respond. Watch how they live. And you say, that person's in communion with God. That person knows God. Look at how they just responded. Look what they do. And that's what he's talking about. It's God living in us and through us. We're living in worship and communion to the Lord. One said we should live in such a way that we show reverence towards God who provided salvation for us. I'm living this way because I am so thankful for the salvation he's given me. Notice, in the present age, or literally in the now age. So this righteousness, this godliness, this self-control is something that is to be lived out in the here and now. Now, in Crete, that was tough. Go back to Titus 1:12 and let's look at the present age. I mean, this, you got to think about the life that these people were living. Oh man, they were living cesspool. They really were. I mean, you talk about filth and corruption and smell. It was, Crete was it. Look what he says in Titus 1:12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says in verse 13, this testimony is true. By the way, what they just said is true. I mean, it is true. They are liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith. Now think about this for a moment. Paul is telling Titus to teach them that they are to be godly in that environment. Now, if they can do that, can we do it in the IE? That's the million-dollar question. That's Inland Empire, by the way. Yes. Yes, we can. We can do it in South Ridge. We can do it in Hunter's Ridge. We can do it in San Bernardino. Wherever we're at, we could do it. River Slime, wherever we're from, I mean, we could do this thing. Moron Valley, want me to keep going? I'll just go on and on and on. Names for every city. But the point is that you can do it. And by the way, I'm kidding. Someone called Pastor Chuck one time and told on me. I said, oh, isn't that cool? Pastor Chuck, I went to Calvary Rialto and this pastor called up and called it San Bernardino. Well, I'm sure he was just kidding at all. That's what Chuck said. Thank you, Chuck. That's what he said. So I'm just kidding. My point is this, that as rough as Crete was, they were expected to live in godliness. Why? Because they had the grace of God. God's grace was in them. They could actually do it. You wouldn't ask them to do something they weren't capable of doing. It wasn't them, it was the grace of God living through them. As they submitted to God and said no to sin, yes to the Holy Spirit, God was sanctifying them and making them godly people in an ungodly atmosphere. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You see, not only is the believer living here and now, but the believer has his mind on the future. He's thinking of Christ's return. Because the return of Christ is going to complete what God has promised. And so he says, looking for the blessed hope. Grace looks forward. Now when he says looking for the blessed hope, literally the hope that brings blessing. What is the hope that brings blessing? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one that has given us salvation, procured salvation for us, and he is the one that ultimately is going to complete the plan of salvation by the setting up of his kingdom on earth, ruling and reigning with Christ, and then ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, it's one thing to believe in the second coming of Christ. It's quite another thing to be looking to the return of Christ, looking to his return. Mentioned this last service, I was thinking of this passage, and you know, we're going to Israel this year, and I'll never forget, there was a Bible study that we did on the Mount of Olives. You know, the Mount of Olives, just looking directly across, you can see the eastern gate, and the Bible says that Jesus is going to come from heaven, he's going to step down on the Mount of Olives, he's going to enter right into Jerusalem through the eastern gate. The eastern gate today is all blocked up. And you'll ask them, why is it blocked? Well, it's just not convenient to go through that gate. Well, I don't, whatever. The point is that he's going through it, okay? There may not be a gate. There's going to be a gate because he's going through it. His feet are going to step down on the Mount of Olives, and the Bible says that the ground is going to split. The subterranean gush of water is going to come out of the Mount of Olives, and it's going to trickle all the way down into the Dead Sea. And the Bible says when it reaches there, it's going to turn the Dead Sea into fresh water in which fishermen will be fishing. That's me. I will be fishing. But here's the difference. I'll actually be catching fish, which is awesome. Kind of a neat thing. It's one thing to fish, another thing to catch fish. But he says they'll be there fishing. All of these events in this area that we known as the Mount of Olives, this scene in which Jesus looked across and predicted the destruction of the temple, not one stone would be built upon another, is the same place that he will return at the second coming. This glorious return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. And so, 1 John, turn over to 1 John 3:2. This is such a tremendous passage. And he talks about how practical anticipating his return really is. You know that when you're anticipating the return of the Lord, it has a purifying effect upon your daily life. If you knew that at any time Jesus Christ could return for you, how would you conduct yourself? Now, of course, I'm talking about the rapture, but this passage is talking about the second coming. At the second coming will be the fulfillment of all that God has promised, but at any time Christ could come for us. And that thinking of that, that anticipation should permeate us as Christians. Look at 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So as we anticipate the Lord's return, it has a purifying effect on our daily lives. It makes us, what kind of person should I be in light of the fact that Jesus is coming? What kind of person should I be in light of the fact that he's going to set up his kingdom? He's coming. How should I respond? But notice this coming of Jesus is the appearing of the glory. So this tells us he's referring to the second coming of Christ. In Matthew 24:30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, and when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Oh, we should be looking forward to the return of Jesus. I tell you, if I watch the news, and I currently watch what's going on against Israel, it is tragic, folks. This current administration has snubbed Israel. Write down Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Read it for yourself. It has not changed. Those that bless Israel will be blessed. Those that curse Israel will be cursed. Ask Adolf Hitler about that. We can go on and on. Ask Nebuchadnezzar about that. You can just go on and on. Ask the Assyrians about that. Ask the Philistines about that. We just go on and on and on. We got a current administration that is turning its back on Israel. We need Israel more than anything, folks. And I'll tell you, we're living in some real perilous times. We got one of the greatest allies on the planet called Israel. They had to invent democracy. They have one. That actually works. So we need to be in prayer for that. We need to pray for the peace of Israel. We need to pray that the people of Israel will come to see Jesus as their Messiah. We are definitely living in the last days, and we're to anticipate his return. So this brings us now to verses 14 and 15, grace that redeems. You see, all of it just from beginning to end is all about Jesus Christ. Again, go back here to verse 13 for just a moment. Just look how it just ends with Jesus Christ. It says, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is a great Jehovah's Witness verse, you know. Next time the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, share this verse with them. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not a God with a little g. He's the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, it won't be in their Bible, but it's in the true Bible, and the Bible teaches it. Verses 14, 15, grace redeems. Verse 14 says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Notice this statement. He gave himself for us to redeem us. If you go back to verses 9 and 10, he was speaking about slaves. Slaves. Oh my goodness. Some believe close to 50% of the Roman Empire, 50% of its people were slaves. So words like redemption, words like redeem, were very, very common words in the first century, because the saying is either you owned a slave or you were a slave. So to be redeemed or to be set free as a slave was a big deal. So what Paul does is Paul uses that terminology describing Jesus Christ as the one that has rescued us. He has redeemed us from slavery to sin. He has set us free. Jesus' offering of sacrifice of himself was necessary to redeem mankind. Notice it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us. The sacrifice of Jesus was essential. There is no redemption apart from Jesus. Notice Jesus willingly was the offering and sacrifice. He gave himself. John 10:18 says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." Jesus was not a victim. He was a victor of the cross. Galatians 1:4, "Who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us." Romans 4:25, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification." Jesus was the substitutionary offering and sacrifice. The terms substitutionary or substitute is throughout Scripture. That's what redemption's all about. That's what ransom's all about. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom or a substitution for others." 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself as a ransom or substitute for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Now, what do we mean by redeem us? Well, the term redeem means to release upon receipt of a ransom. It's very common in the first century that when the Romans would conquer a city or conquer a nation, it would make the captives slaves. So now, at one moment you are free, now you belong to somebody. So the only way to be set free was to pay with a price, to redeem. You had to purchase that slave from the slave market of sin. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He redeemed us with his precious blood. He redeemed us with his life. That's what Jesus Christ did. John 8:34 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." And that's what we are. "From every lawless deed." Psalm 130:8 says, "He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." That's what Jesus Christ came to do. 1 John 3:4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." So not only did Christ come to redeem us, but he came to purify us. This is interesting. Sin not only makes us guilty, it makes us dirty. And the Bible emphasizes, we saw this as we were studying through Leviticus, the washings, the cleansings that had to take place. It was symbolic of the fact that sin makes us dirty. We are not only guilty, but we're dirty. Titus, look at Titus 3:5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." And he says that we might be a people for his own possession. I like what the King James says, a peculiar people. Does that mean that Christians are weird people? Is that what that means? The Bible does say Christians are peculiar people. And that means they're weird. And sometimes they are. I mean, there's some Christians, I've seen them little dressed like Little House on the Prairie. You know, they dress that way. There's some Christians that don't wear makeup, don't wear jewelry. I've often told my wife, don't wear jewelry. It's sinful. You know, don't wear jewelry. It doesn't work. She knows the Bible. It doesn't work. But it's like, some Christians are weird. I remember I was witnessed to before I was a Christian. This guy came up to me and says, "Have you been washed in the blood?" And I go, "Heck no. No one's washing me in blood." "Have you gone to the fountain of blood?" I'm not going to any fountain that looks like blood. Those are peculiar people that talk like that. That's weird. You don't talk to people that way. Someone blocking the water fountain, "If you want living water, come to me." Get away from that fountain. I'm getting a drink, you know. It's like weird stuff. This stuff on TV, blowing on Christians, knocking them over, and you know, all this weird stuff. In some way, Christians are peculiar. They're weird, but that's not what it's talking about. This peculiar people literally means for his own possession. That's what he talks about in Ephesians 1:13-14, that we're his possession. We've been bought. We've been sealed. We belong to him. 1 Peter 2:9-10 tells us that we are the people of God. We belong to God. We're his possession. And we're his possession that are to be zealous for good deeds, or literally have a zeal to do good. Do you have a zeal this morning to do good? Do you have a zeal to do the right thing? Do you have a burning desire to be pleasing to God? You know, that's a sign that you have experience the true grace of God. And look at verse 15. These things speak and exhort. Now, what things is he referring to? What we just said. I think it's verses 1 through 14. I think those are the things that he's referring to. Now, what he does is Paul sets forth three functions of a pastor. He's writing to Titus, who is to set these into motion in the churches, and he basically now gives these three functions that are to be taking place within the home and within the church. These are the functions, that of a pastor, that of a leader. The first one is, number one, is to teach. He uses the word speak. Speak what? This doctrine is what they're to speak. They are to be setting forth the word of God, the whole truth. Not speculation, but divine revelation. We're to be speaking forth God's word. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Number two, you're to encourage or you're to exhort. The minister must apply God's word to local circumstances. That's what we've been doing this morning. We're taking a passage that's 2,000 years old and we're relating it to where we're at today. That's the responsibility of a teacher, of a pastor. It's our responsibility when we're reading the Bible to not think, oh, that's great 2,000 years ago. James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. But thirdly, you are to correct or to reprove. You are to get wayward believers back on track. Get them back where they're supposed to be. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching and for reproof. What is not right? How to get right, how to stay right, is what the minister is to teach. Notice with all authority. Now, what authority is he talking about? Well, surely Titus was given authority from the Apostle Paul. He was right from the opening of the letter, the first four verses. He makes it clear that he has instructed Titus in these things. He's written to Titus. Titus, in turn, is to teach these to the churches of Crete. But it's much more than that. It's not simply the authority that Paul gave, but it is the authority of the truth of God. That is the ultimate authority, is the truth of God. And I'm sure this afternoon, as some of you leave here, you're going, ah, that's Pastor Terry's thing. Oh, you well, that's Calvary Chapel teaches. And you know what? It could be true. It could be true. It's something that I've said. It's something that Calvary teaches. But here's the bottom line. Is it biblical? Because that's the point. Is it biblical? Because that's the final authority. It's not so much what I say or what this church says or teaches. Is it Bible? Is it biblical? Is it true? So he says, let no one disregard you or think around disregard by setting oneself in thought beyond. And the description here is of a man that rationalizes himself into a position where he can evade the responsibilities and just continue to sin. It doesn't mean me, it means somebody else. And I'll tell you, I guess the million-dollar question here is, how can a church leader control the opinions and actions of the congregation? Let me answer that. You can't. You can't. But what you can do is this. You can live in such a way that they can't disregard you because you're not living up to what you're saying. That though you may have the authority of God and you may be called to a position, but if your life is living outside of that and is living a direct opposite of that, hypocritical, then they can and they should disregard you. And I, more power to them. I agree. But let me just say that your lifestyle and your authority go together. They're not separated. And that's the point that he's making. What's the application to this morning? I want to leave us with four things. Number one, God's grace is his active favor, bestowing the greatest gift upon those who deserve the greatest punishment. Number two, the gospel offers not merely an escape from punishment of sin, but the aim is to transformation in character, conduct of the saved person. Number three, grace says no to ungodliness and worldly desires. Grace also says yes to living sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And lastly, number four, Jesus willingly offered himself as a sacrifice by which He became the necessary substitute in redeeming mankind. You can't do it without Christ. There's no godliness apart from the grace who Jesus is. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Have you been redeemed? Have you been set free from slavery? Do you have a desire for holiness and godliness? Do you have a desire to be pleasing Him? Do you want to be a man of your word, a woman of your word? You want to be righteous before men and godly before God? The only way that can happen is through the grace of God. It's receiving Jesus Christ. It's submitting to Christ.